Hymn number 509 from LSB, fitting with the time of the year. Christ is surely coming, bringing his reward. Alpha and Omega, first and last, and Lord. Root and stem of David, brilliant morning star, meet your judge and savior, nations near and far. See the holy city. There they enter in, all by Christ made holy, washed from every sin. Thirsty ones, desiring all he loves to give, come for living water, freely drink, and live. Grace be with God's people. Praise his holy name. Father, Son, and Spirit, evermore the same. Hear the certain promise from the eternal home. Surely I come quickly. Come, Lord Jesus, come. That would be wonderful if he came today. I wouldn't have to do I still get nervous for every presentation that I make, so if he comes before one of my presentations, I'm happy. Page 5, I think, is what we got through last time we were together, and we talked about what is supposed to end marriage. It has a terminus. Marriage has a beginning and it has an end, and we talked a little bit about divorce under Matthew 19, and we talked about death in Matthew 22. Do we have any leftovers that we need to handle? Yes.
I don't think we covered your little questions on the right. Let's make sure I got the right answer. So yeah. Okay.
Right, right. When God brought them together, there was no death in prospect, right? But it still raises the question, it's the question of absurd because it didn't happen. But had they not fallen into sin, God would have taken them into heaven. And as there is no marriage in heaven for us, there would not have been marriage in heaven for them. That is interesting. Again, you know, it's the argument in silence that raises all kinds of questions because it doesn't happen. Then the other one is, what commission built into marriage is revoked by death? Be fruitful and multiply, right. Very good. And why? Because Jesus says, what is heaven like? Or what will we be like in heaven? Well, according to the text, we'll be like the angels who are not married and given into marriage. This lacking, what relationship do husband and wife enjoy in heaven? What's their relationship in heaven? Brother and sister, they ain't going to be sneaking off behind the barn. And again, you know, I don't know about you, but I can't imagine what it would be like not to have the sex drive. Because I've had it for a long time, and I'm sort of used to it. But a lot of people, well, I have. Don't you know pastors? Never mind. So, you know, a lot of people say, well, if there's no sex in marriage, I don't want to go there. But we can't imagine what that will be like. But we'll be like St. Paul at that time. Remember, he had the special gift of celibacy, that he was not driven by the sex drive the way most human beings are. And so he had the gift of celibacy. We'll all have that gift of celibacy. The command of the Lord, be fruitful and multiply, is the spiritual reality that's hard-lined into all of us as creatures of God. That's why the sex drive is so powerful in people. It's hard-lined in them through Adam and Eve with God's command to be fruitful and multiply. It's in there. But it gets perverted. Modern man doesn't want to equate sex with reproduction anymore. It's not procreation, it's recreation for modern man. But that drive is still there, and the drive is there because God put it in us at the beginning. In the resurrection, that will be removed from us. The commission to be fruitful and multiply will be done. And when that word of God is fulfilled, then it's done, and we won't be driven with that drive. It will be, funneled into other things, the praise of God, as someone had mentioned earlier. Should this aspect of marriage and eternity influence our attitude towards sex and marriage, and how? It's an interesting question.
Sounds like a trick question.
I'm tricking you again, Tony.
Well, to realize it's a temporal function.
Yeah.
Enjoy it in this life.
It's not eternal, and it's not God, you know. And again, that desire gets out of bounds. And remembering the eternal relationship with our spouse, sex has a purpose and a function. But we should be friends. You know, we should be like brothers and sisters even now, even though we have that relationship. We should be, again, friends. We should be like a close brother and sister with our spouse, because in heaven, that's what our relationship is going to be. So it's temporary. And the other thing to be said about it is that it is, that I'm minimizing sex with that, but I'm also maximizing sex with that also, because that's the franchise. Marriage is about sex. Marriage is about procreation and having children and being family. So it's important in this life. Sex is important. Yes, pastors say that too. Okay? It's an important part of the marriage relationship. And again, when you look at all the relationships that we can possibly have on earth, that's the one relationship, husband and wife, where God has sanctioned sex. So, you know, it is the franchise. Just as what's the franchise in the church? What's the unique property, the unique characteristic of the church that sets it apart from all other earthly institutions and organizations? What's the franchise here? Salvation's a good word, but
forgiveness.
That's the product. Grace. Forgiveness of sins. You go to the Golden Arches to get your Big Mac. You go to the Taco Bell to get your Taco Bell Grande or whatever you like. Where do you go for forgiveness? This is the franchise. The roof with the cross on top. That's what this organization is about, the forgiveness of sins. Who else can forgive sins besides the church? No one. We have the franchise. We're it. Okay. Anything else then about sex and marriage? Speak now or forever hold your peace. Then, if we flip the page over to the next topic of discussion, we're still on this passage in Genesis chapter 2. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, up till now, we've sort of looked at the end of that sentence. They shall be one flesh. And we said they'll be one flesh until death us do part, or until one forsakes the other and divorces, becomes biblically acceptable through unfaithfulness. But here we talk a little bit, going back to the beginning of the sentence, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother. And there it's talking about the family of origin, and there is a transition between a person being a boy and then growing to be a man, and then courting and finding himself a wife. And we start out with our fathers and our mothers. Who was Adam's father and mother? God was his father. In fact, if you look at the genealogy in Luke for Jesus, it goes all the way back to Adam and says his father was God, because that's his origin. So the father was God. Who's his mother? Mother was God. Mother Earth. He's Adam from Adamah. Adamah is the female form of Adam, and it means the earth. So Adam's father is God, and therefore, where did Adam get all of his wherewithal? all of his abilities, all of his knowledge, all of his property, if you will, where did he get it from? His father gave it to him because he grew up under his father, and his father gave it to him, even gave him a nice house for him and his future wife to live in that was called Paradise, Garden of Eden. God provided everything. Now, guys, do you realize your parents provided you your wherewithal? They brought you up. They taught you your values. They taught you, God be praised, about God by bringing you to church. Your family was very important to you. Now, did Adam and Eve go through courtship? It was an arranged marriage. It was. There was no courtship. If Eve were ever to say to Adam, I wouldn't marry you if you're the last man on earth, it would be outlandish, you know? He was the only man on earth. So, you know, what does that say about marriages? You know, marriages, they used to say, are made in heaven. What Jesus said about marriage in that divorce, that Matthew 19 that we looked at before, what God has put together, let no one put asunder. So, you know, he gives us families of origins, and then there's this sorting process. You know, he promises Adam a wife, and what does he do? He puts Adam to work naming all the animals. When I do premarital counseling with that, I say this is illustrative because you probably date a lot of animals before you find the one that God has in mind for you. But marriage, courtship and marriage is a discovery. It's not a search. It's a discovery. Discovering whom God has in mind for us as our spouse. And when we come to marriage then, when we approach the altar, we don't thank God for our cleverness in selecting our mate, if we're God-fearing people, but we give thanks to God for bringing us to this point of making our vows before God at the altar, and we give God the glory and credit that it may have been a circuitous and torturous route that got us there, but God got us there. Do you think we instill that well enough on our children? That God is involved in that selection process. That's something that's maybe sort of a lost teaching that comes in. Should families be involved in the courtship of their kids, and do parents have the right to give their opinions about the suitableness of someone that's being dated as a spouse? And that's quite offensive in today's culture. So, you know, we're talking about marriage because the culture has all kinds of ideas of how to change marriage. And even courtship is something that's sort of a lost art as far as Christianity is concerned. Is it easy for our young people to find someone to marry? It's more and more hard as time goes on. Especially when they leave home and, you know, it makes it all the harder. I saw a hand, yeah.
A couple minutes ago, you said something about when Adam was growing up. Could you comment on that, explain that for us?
He grew up in a hurry. It's as if he went from dirt to living. No, I was just...
figure of speech.
Yeah, well, I was trying to relate him to the rest of us. No, yeah, he was not a monkey that evolved into... from the dirt. Anything else? Okay, there's a few Bible passages then that have to do with parental relationships and courtship and marriage of the children. There's a bunch of patriarch stories about this. Let's look at Genesis 24, 1 through 9. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord God had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. So Abraham's old, so he needs his servant to be his proxy and to do what he would have done as the father if he were younger. And he says to him, I want you to find my son a wife, but don't take her from the daughters of the Canaanites. Now, why is he saying that? The Canaanites are the girls next door. They're living among the Canaanites. Yeah. Does Abraham want his son to marry someone from idolatry? No. Now, is that a general principle in Scripture? It is. Yeah, unevenly yoked. So this idea of him marrying someone who is idolatrous is not something that he wants to see. Do we have any examples? This is Genesis 24. It's pretty early in the Bible. Are there any examples of mixed marriages before Isaac? I never thought of that. Cain was an unbeliever, and he must have married one of the other daughters of Adam and Eve, who was a believer. And did he did she convert him, or did he convert her?
He converted her.
Yeah, he made her into his. She followed him into his idolatry and false religion. I never thought of that. Brilliant. Any other mixed marriages earlier in the Bible? Yeah, Lot and Abraham, Abraham may have come from an idolatrous family, or one that sort of messed around with idolatry. We're not sure about Lot and his family and Abraham and his family. We're not real solid sure about that. You may be right. But how about before the flood? Remember, God looks upon these races, the Cain race and the Seth race, and he finds that the sons of God are marrying the daughters of men.
Nephilites?
And they're giving birth to Nephilites. But who are they? You know, that's subject to interpretation. Does that mean that angels were coming down and mating with women? Some interpret it that way, but I can't, with Jesus' words, that can't be, I don't think.
If he calls them men of hero or not, he doesn't say they're angels of hero or not. It's just men of hero or not. So they must have been holding
men. No, the passage I'm thinking of is talking about the sons of God marrying the daughters of men.
Right, and they...
You know, some people look at that as like the Greek mythology where, you know, Hercules comes down and has kids with the women. But Luther's interpretation, and I believe is true, is what it's saying is the sons of God are the sons of the race of Seth, who are still in the right religion, worshiping God, and the daughters of men are the daughters of the unbelievers of Cain's race, and they're intermarrying. And the result of that is what? How many believers are left? Eight. So is it a healthy thing for the church to have these mixed marriages? No, because unfortunately, the unbeliever seems to win out a lot. Anyone see the episode of Cheers where Woody gets married?
Yes.
Have you seen it? It's called The Beer is Always Greener. That's the name of the episode. Used to be on YouTube. Last time I looked, they had taken it off, though, for some reason. But Woody is an LCMS Lutheran, and the girl that he marries is an ELCA Lutheran. This is true. It was on there. And at the end, they find out on their honeymoon that they're different Lutherans. And Woody's all upset about it because she doesn't believe in the whole Book of Concord, only the Augsburg Confession. and she doesn't believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, and so he's calling her heretic. And so at the end, they finally get together. And at the end, he decides, of course, to give up the LCMS and to become a member of the ELCA. And Fraser, who had counseled him, says, well, I'm glad that you compromise. Compromise is good in a marriage. And Woody says, well, it was something that you said, Dr. Fraser. And he says, well, was it my advice on compromise? And he says, no, you said I'd never see her naked again if I didn't give in. There's a lot of truth. Okay, so Abraham tells his servant, makes him swear, that he won't take a wife from among the Canaanites, verse 4, but thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And Ed, that sort of suggests that if God is not purely worshipped there, it may not be purely worshipped, but at least they seem to be family and part of that religion. And the servant said unto him, peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? So he's saying, if she doesn't want to come along without meeting him, should I take him along? And Abraham said unto him, beware thou that thou bring not my son thither again. Don't take him with you. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. So he's saying, don't let my son go back there, because it's pretty good there. Remember, it may have been very hard for Abraham to leave his land. Maybe he'll want to stay there with my kindred instead of coming back to this land that God promised to give us. He's got to stay here, because I don't want him leaving. This is the land God promised us. Going on, verse 8, and if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this thy oath, only bring not my son thither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning that matter. So it was a principle in the patriarchs' days not to mix the marriage, not to mix the marriage religiously. And, you know, who took responsibility for the marriage? The father the father. So parents should have a part in their children's courtship and marriage. And should that be like an ogre? Or should it be like a loving parent that has the best of concerns for their children as they are lending the voice of their wisdom in order to help their children find a mate that will be acceptable to God and will help them on the way to heaven? I hope you see it's the latter. Parents have a responsibility towards their children. Yes.
Watching this play out, you know, like one of my coworkers, about the same age as me, been on for 20 years, but he was dating a woman. I think this was 20 years ago. Was dating a woman that his family did not approve of, and he was going that long down that path. And he was the oldest of three boys, but his dad had a one-on-one with him and convinced him that that's not the right way to go. And eventually, he ends up marrying leave the stranger, not good for you, not good for the family, et cetera. And then it's played out very well. And I look at that as, wow, it's a family that really, it stepped up, you know, and inserted themselves in a situation that a lot of people just walk away, like, okay, it's, you know, it's your mind to walk. And he, and my friend at work, he's stepped in with his own brother. Saying, look, you're doing the wrong thing. I'm not going to support you. This decision you made is wrong. And it's played out very well.
How has the culture made it harder for those kinds of discussions to take place? Can you think of some ways in which, you know, when we say that, you talked about the obstacles. What are some of the cultural obstacles for those kinds of conversations to take place? You mentioned Romeo and Juliet sort of suggests that the parental thing isn't too important if you're truly in love. Although, you know, that'd be an interesting one to talk about because there's many facets of that relationship in that play. It would be interesting to talk about that. Rachel. Yeah.
And, I mean, there's
the
Christian part of that, but then you think about, you know, opposites attract. Well, it's okay if you're so different, because opposites attract, it makes sense, instead of, you know, birds of a feather flock together, kind of a thing. And I know, I mean, the differences between when I was dating, you know, boys my family didn't approve of, and then when I started dating Jake, and, you know, just the whole opposite reaction of the family, but you kind of, you start to understand how important that is, and just how important family is in your life. And then the older you get, the more you start to think like the parents. It's a little scary, but it's just true. it's just that, like you're saying, it is helpful to have parents tell you, you know, these are things that you should look for in a spouse, and these are things that we do or don't see in this person. Mm-hmm. But how parents do that, they have to tread so lightly because we are fed from youth. You know, make your own decision. Love comes
with
all. Whatever makes you feel good.
Mm-hmm. That stuff. The culture enforces that kind of thing. Yeah. Judy, and then Louise.
Also not staying with families like we used to. It used to be, like, especially like with the bars or whatever, they'd have the children would stay in their house until they actually did get married. Now we're thrown out into the world, and we meet so many different other people that are so different.
I don't know. I had a son living in the basement until.
But he did all right.
But he did all right. Louise? Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's excellent, excellent insight. The general weakening of the bonds in the family that we've seen in the past 30 or 40 years. And again, talking about my generation, you know, in 69, 70, the motto was don't trust anyone over 30. Guess what? My parents were over 30, so they were telling me not to trust them. And in order for these discussions to take place, there has to be a trust. Children have to trust that their parents know something. And again, a lot of the culture says your parents are too old to know anything. It's really a conundrum that, you know, my generation said that, and look how old we are now. How does my generation expect credibility from the younger generation after the rhetoric that we spouted over all those years? Is it any wonder that our children are so, you know, far-flung, I guess you'd say. Yes?
Over the last 20 years, there's a big push to accept diversity in all its forms and whatever shape it takes. And to go against that, you become a bigot.
Exactly.
And that's pushed in every sector of the society.
Right.
Especially in the workplace.
Right. I was talking to someone on the phone the other day about how bullies in school are so mistreated these days. I mean, if anyone stands up and bullies, I mean, everyone's on jumps down their throat. I mean, yeah. Yeah.
And so that's how, you know, abortion, homosexuality, all these things get
snuck in, because you can't judge people. You need to accept them. And that's really accepting sin to your and their damnation, really.
Yes. It's very dangerous, isn't it? That's when the church goes for that, it's the proof of their antinomianism. And antinomianism and disorder go together. And when I say disorder, it means when what God has ordered, you know, turns into chaos, is what we're seeing in society. That's an effect of antinomianism, where natural law that God has put into nature becomes chaotic. And we're getting into chaos, is what we're getting into. Starter marriage.
Oh, my. It comes out of Hollywood quite often. Oh, that was my starter marriage. It's like having a starter home and then you move on to the real one.
See, that's my standard line when I give the groom the wedding marriage certificate after it's been signed. I tell him, this is a license, not a learner's permit. That sounds like the learner's permit model of it. Disorder, though, isn't it? I mean, it's very disordered. Anything else on Romans 24 or Genesis? Yes.
I don't think we've got to the heart of your question. Actually, I think everything that everyone has said is right, but I see that all as a symptom of the real problem in society, which is basically comes down to individualism. You know, it's all about me. You know, marriage cannot be all about me, because that's the opposite of love. Right? It has to be about spouse. So don't practice what I preach. But then I'm right. But it's individualism is the main problem and cause of all these symptoms that we've talked about. That, you know, if I see marriage as what makes me happy, well then I'm out of here. Oh, no. But if it's about me, you know, trying to make her happy.
Love is giving, right? That's what we meant about good works today in the sermon today. Love is giving to the other. And that's really a telling thing about any relationship, but especially within a marriage. If you got two needy people, there'll never be enough. But if you have two that are enriched in Christ and giving with Christ's love, there will always be enough, because the source is always there for us. That's true in marriage. It's really true in any relationship. You know, the essence of man in his flesh is individual. It's self-centeredness. Isn't that what Luther calls the nature of sin? Is man curved in upon himself instead of being open to God? Having God as our center, curve it in into myself, making myself the center. And when you got two self-centered people, that's my favorite line from Honey, I Shrunk the Kids. Nobody knows the movie because it's too old now. But so am I.
Tubular.
But where the girl is talking on the phone and the next door neighbor is listening to her, and she says, oh, Jenny and Bob, they broke up over theological differences. Uh-huh. Yeah, she thought she was God and he disagreed. I love that line. I love it, because theologically that's perfect. That's really perfect. That's the nature of sin. Very good line. Thank you. Yeah, and thank you for that comment, because you even see it with Abraham here, because it's not exactly a prayer, but he's invoking God, right? I mean, he's making his servant make an oath to God. He's involving God with that whole thing. And then he's saying that God is going to guide you, and if it works out this way, then that's the way God wanted it. If not, that's fine too. But thank you. I think we see that same principle there with Abraham there in Genesis 24. That's a good comment. Pray for your children. Who else should we pray for? We're going to leave them behind someday and won't be able to. We'll have to commend them into the hands of the Heavenly Father when we pass away, because most of us pass away before our children, God willing. I want to go before my children go. So, yeah, we should be commending them into the hands of our Heavenly Father. Absolutely right. Absolutely. Anything else from Genesis 24? Genesis 26. And Esau was 40 years old and still living in the basement. No. No. I'm sorry, I misread there. And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemeth, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mind to Isaac and to Rebekah. Now, where's Esau in this? What's his relationship with the patriarchs? He's the one that sold his birthright to his brother, right? And ended up without the blessing, being cheated out of it. And here we see that his life sort of follows this faithlessness to God's word. And he marries of the heathen, of the Gentiles. And how does that affect the family? They were a grief of mind into Isaac and Rebekah. What does that mean, do you suppose, that they were a grief in the mind of Isaac and Rebekah? That's Esau's parents. What does that mean?
Meddling in-laws.
They were meddling in-laws. What is grief? It's sorrow, isn't it? It was a sorrow in their minds. Why? Were these two ladies going to help Esau to be a believer and a follower of God? What about the children? How will they be raised? Again, things like that can work out. I mean, God is still great and all that, but it's a reason for worry, a sorrow in their minds. What will happen with Esau? What will his family be like? And if you look at the wide range or the wide scope of history, where do Esau and his descendants end up? Edom, exactly right. One of the perennial enemies of the Israelites once they take the Holy Land after being in Egypt those 450 years. The Edomites were their perennial enemies. So they had reason to have grief of mind. Does that happen in Christian families, that someone departs from the faith, perhaps because of a marriage, and the whole branch goes away from the Lord for generations? You know, again, I'm not going to tell tales out of turn, but Pastor Zwanitzer told me about some interaction the congregation had back in the early 90s with a group from Germany. And there was sort of a German infestation of immorality that came in from the continent into our provincial Dearborn. But evidently one of the pastors that was involved in okaying all that, what we would say biblically bad stuff, was a Luther. A descendant of Luther. It even happened in Luther's family. But it shows that, you know, the gospel divides families. It has to, because the fact that people are born Baisleys doesn't mean that they're part of the elect. And some of them may reject the gospel that they're given. So it's a grief of mind. Was Esau being kind to his parents in marrying sort of against their wishes? No, it was a grief. Okay. Here's a unique passage in Nehemiah chapter 13, again from the Old Testament. Anyone? Yes.
Unlike your normal students, I'm always a step or two behind. I just wanted to point out back in Genesis.
God bless you.
The end of Genesis 24 describes, it says,
Yeah, we might tend just to read that over and say, oh, that's nice, but it really does stick out as something pretty spectacular, doesn't it? In the history of the patriarchs, anyway. That's marvelous. That's nice. That's a good one. Anything else about patriarchs? Moving on in history to Nehemiah. Can anyone place for us in history where Nehemiah is in the Old Testament?
After the remnant came back from Babylon?
Yeah, you've got the northern kingdom being put into dispersion through the Assyrians and then the Babylonian captivity. And then the Persians take over from the Babylonians and the children of Israel are allowed to go back. And Nehemiah is one of the leaders that goes back in order to rebuild the temple. Remember, they had taken Jerusalem and sacked it and destroyed it. So Ezra and Nehemiah go back in order to rebuild. Let's see what they find then. Nehemiah 13. In those days also saw I Jews that had married the wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress our God in marrying strange wives? And so, what is Nehemiah saying about their mixed marriages? Not good, condemning them, right? And they mention Solomon, whose wives led him into idolatry, right? Led him into falling to faith. And how do you define a Jew racially? Through the mother, exactly. So marrying strange women would make the race impure. And yet it's curious, isn't it, that there are some Gentile women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. Rahab the harlot. And Ruth, right, the Moabitess, right. That's sort of the inkling that, yes, he's born to the Jews, but he's of all races and the savior of all races and sinful people. A harlot was his great-great-great-great-grandmother. And Jesus wasn't ashamed to be born into that family. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 and 15, St. Paul says, Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteous and unrighteous, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Now, this is often used in the context of marriage, but what's the actual context? Yeah, it's church fellowship. It's church fellowship. It's going into fellowship with the altars of the devils, which means going into worship with the pagan worshipers that are in Corinth there. That's specifically what is being expressed. But how does it apply to marriage? Well, let me back up. What he's saying is, don't allow the teaching of the truth to be mixed where there's error. Because what fellowship has the truth, which is light, with error, which is darkness? Understand? So the main principle there has to do with fellowship. Should we be praying at community prayer services with Muslims and Roman Catholics and those that teach error? No, because we're suggesting if we join in the prayer service that we're praying to the same God and we're in fellowship, so we keep those lines of fellowship from doing that so that we do not let the light that we teach be confused with the darkness that is taught with the errorists, either erring Christians or non-Christian religions. So that's the context. But is it applicable to marriage? And if so, how? I mean, these days, when almost whenever this passage is raised, it's raised in the context of marriage. And I'm asking, how does it apply? Is marriage church fellowship?
Yes, it is.
Well,
it should be aligned with interests.
It's fellowship.
What is, let me draw back and ask a defining question, more definite question. What do both fathers and mothers do with respect to their children? Teach. They teach their children. And should children be taught consistently or with contradictions? Yeah, consistently. If you teach them contradictions, what do they end up? Confused. So it's a good application for marriage in that the purpose and issue of marriage is children. And this is really a big topic of conversation about celebrities marrying in other religions and then publishing how great it works out. But as Pastor Zwanitzer consistently pointed out, and I would agree with him, they grow up confused and often grow up not worshiping at all. Because it can't be very important because they differ on it and it doesn't matter. And the takeaway bottom line is it doesn't matter. Understand? I saw a hand. A hand.
I hate to throw you off the track here, but we only have a couple minutes left. And last week you mentioned that we
So you only take me off for a few minutes. Okay, go ahead.
Last week you mentioned that we should read Daniel chapter 11.
Yes. That was in the sermon, though. That was a Bible class.
We talk about confusion. There's 45 verses here and 44 of which I could not understand. Can you tell us why you mentioned that and why we should have read that?
The last third, or I think it's around verse 32 or 34, it talks about the abomination that causes desolation. And if you go back and listen to my sermon, it's on the website. What I say is I describe what Daniel says about it. It causes the daily sacrifice to cease in the temple. It causes a popularity or a raising up of those who do not keep the covenant of the Lord. And it causes those who are righteous a lot of activity. And so I was merely describing, as Jesus refers to that chapter, what the abomination that causes desolation did and does in the church.
In the King James Version, in chapter 30, verse 34, there's a word I do not understand. Holpen, H-O-L-P-E-N.
Holpen is the past participle of help in Old English. He has helped in modern English. Don't you know Holpen? Come on.
I'm not really up on
it. Old Italian. You sang that in the Magnificat.
Yeah, you used to sing it in the Magnificat all the time. We're going to sing it.
Is the word Holpen in the Magnificat?
Yeah. He hath Holpen his people Israel. But let's take the abomination offline some other time.
All right.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Back to 2 Corinthians. Christ is the bridegroom, the church is the bridegroom of Christ. So I want to say it's a natural connection there between what we are as Christians and how we live in the marriage, our relationship to God and our relationship to one another. It's likened to being a marriage.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Church,
Well, and the sticky part, and what a lot of people raise as an issue is, what about mixed marriages as far as a Catholic and a Lutheran marrying together? Are we permitted to do that kind of thing? And I think it's a legitimate issue to talk about the confusion that happens with children, not only when Bridget marries Bernie, but when Luther marries Kyatin, when there's a mixed marriage in that way. The problem with applying it to that, though, is that we acknowledge that other denominations or those that teach some error also have Christians in them. And so you can't read the heart and say, oh, this is, you're a believer and they're an unbeliever, because they're in another denomination. So I think it's a great discussion to have with people before they get married. And I always, if I'm talking to one that's a Catholic and one that's a Lutheran that is wanting to be married, I talk about that they should worship together and investigate both churches and make a decision to be together. Because I say that with the confidence that I know we're right, and if they actually do that, they'll become Lutheran. You're laughing. I'm serious. So have I left anything on the table with that, or is that okay? Yeah.
I guess that's maybe where the parental involvement goes.
Yeah, it was. Yeah, and again, the best way is that you're talking to the kids as they're growing up and expressing these principles before they're going to put them into use. Last passage, we just got 3 minutes, unless Tony has an objection. Well, okay. 1 Timothy 4:1-5. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. So to receive something with thanksgiving and in the prayer of God sanctifies what we receive. But it calls here the forbidding to marry and the commanding to abstain from meats, which God created to be doctrines of the devils. And so can the church lay down a prohibition? If one of her sons wants to marry an unbeliever, can the church forbid them to do that? No. The forbidding of marriage is a doctrine of demons.
Can the pastor refuse to marry?
Sure. Of course. We can refuse to. We couldn't sanctify a marriage like that at the altar, because the vows that are given are to have our marriage, specifically it says, according to the word of God. And a believer can't make, an unbeliever cannot make a vow like that. So yeah, we should not do a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever in the church. But does that mean the church can say, you can't marry her and we forbid you to marry? No.
This sounds for your own account. Forbidding meats and...
It does sort of ring a bell, doesn't it? Caused all kinds of problems too. Yeah, that does ring a bell 2,000 years later to what church actually does that. And where does that doctrine come from? Could it be, it's what it says. That's what it says.